Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel is more or less a contemporary, young contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. And whereas Jeremiah was sent to the people in Jerusalem and Judah, Ezekiel was sent to the exiles there in Babylonia. And he was sent to speak to people who, although they'd been exiled, they did not really appreciate why they'd been exiled and the magnitude of the sin of the people. And therefore they thought, well, this will just be a short exile and we're going home. And Ezekiel's duty was to tell them, no, God's people have sinned terribly. And therefore God's judgment must come, but God's judgment will be followed in God's time by repentance and then restoration. So Ezekiel chapter 16. Again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field, where you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth. I gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children? And offer them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God. that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high place at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbours, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, but also the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behaviour. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot, because you scored payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers, and you hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you were given payment, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children, which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also throw you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury against you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you do not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Indeed, everyone who quotes the Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters, who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half your sins, but you have multiplied the abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judge your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters. Then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that did, by all that you did when you comforted them, when your sisters Sodom and her daughters returned to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters returned to their former state. Then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines, who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. And may God bless the reading of his holy and solemn word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter from which we read, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 62. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel, as a prophet, is called to convince people who think that they are basically all right, that in fact they are in terrible danger, to convince people who think that God's judgment has fallen upon them and now they shall be recovering, that God's judgment hasn't really even begun. And he is sent to God's people with a message of judgment, and to tell them what their state really was. He is sent to the church, and he is sent with a shocking message, a message that God's people have become adulterous, that God's people are committing adultery against him. The chapter that we read, it is one of the longer chapters in the Bible, is an extended parable in which Jerusalem, as representing Judah, even as we, of course, talk about a nation, and often you refer to the government and the leadership by the name of the capital. We talk about Westminster, where Parliament sits, and in the United States, they talk about Washington. And the capital city represents the nation. And it's brought then in this parable with a picture of a woman who has received absolutely everything from the most generous of all benefactors. Now, it's quite probable that the story is based upon some folk tales at the time, but with a shocking, terrible twist that follows the fairy tale-like opening. And through this extended parable, God speaks to his people first about his favour. What have we received from God? Secondly, he speaks about their faithlessness. And thirdly, he speaks of the future that is then to come. The favour of God, the faithlessness of his people, and the future that God has in mind. First, we see the favour. We have the fairy tale story. Here is an infant born of parents who didn't care at all about her. There are still parts of the world today where if a family has a baby girl, they get rid of her. Now, more and more today in China and India, what they do is they kill the baby girl before she is born. But in those days, what they would do is they would take the baby girl and they'd just throw her out in a field somewhere. And eventually the child will die and the remains will be devoured by wild beasts. And so here it is, this little baby just born, can do absolutely nothing, just struggling there in its blood, ready to die. But along comes a king, a noble, gracious and wonderful king who sees the child and is moved with compassion for her when nobody else is. And he takes the child and he has her brought up somewhere away in the country. And then when she's old enough, when she's grown up, basically, he comes back to see her. And there she is, and she is stunningly beautiful because of the care that he has lavished on her. But she has nothing. And he spreads the wing of his cloak over her, just as Boaz spread the wing of his garment over Ruth to say, "You shall be my bride now." And this girl who's been brought up in the country, away from everything, with basically nothing, now she is given the best bath she's ever had, anointed with oil, and out of the royal wardrobe there comes forth garments in abundance, beautiful clothes, embroidered cloth, sandals of the finest leather, silk and fine linen. And that's not all. The treasury is open, and out then come ornaments, jewels, bracelets, and beautiful necklace, earrings, a jewel in her nose. And finally a crown is put upon her head, and the king, who is her benefactor, says, "Now you are my queen." And they are married. And in the fairy tale, they all lived happily ever after. And it's very probable that just as we have fairy tales like that from medieval Europe, there were tales like that in the ancient Middle East. Stories about gracious, gallant kings who rescued helpless maidens and made this child who had absolutely nothing, this child who was about to die, and he takes the child and he makes her his queen. And it's a picture of what God has done for his people. The church was nothing. Israel was nothing. Israel was not a great nation. Israel was a family. The family of Abraham. And a family that we see just a bunch of nomads wandering the land of Canaan in Genesis. And then they were taken. They had to go because of the famine. They had to go to Egypt. And in Egypt they were enslaved and they could do nothing to help themselves. And God brought them out of the land of Egypt by his mighty arm. They came to the Red Sea and they panicked. "We're all going to die." And God parted the waters for them so they could go through. And they came at last to the land that God had given them. And God gave them a king, King David, the man after his own heart. And they became a great and mighty nation. So glorious they became. And why? All because of what God did. All because of what God did. Like this child in the story, who only lives because of the king who rescued her, who becomes the queen only because he wanted to do it. And she does nothing, she just receives and receives and receives. And that's the church's situation. "What do you have?" the apostle asked, "that you did not receive?" The answer is nothing. All that we have and are comes from God. We look at the church, the history of the church, and we see it begins with that small company in that upper room, the New Testament church, and has spread through all the world. And what do you have that you have not received? And God speaks of his people as being his bride. The Bible ends with that wonderful picture of the bride, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he explains this mystery that marriage points to the union of Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What do we have that we have not received? What gifts are brought to the church? Are brought by God. We sing at harvest time, all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. And that's always true. We have nothing that we have not received. The church's position is because of God and his love and his mercy. Because why is it that this little child, this dying baby girl abandoned in the field, why does she live in the story? Because the good king saw her struggling in her own blood and said, live. He had compassion upon her. And why does she become the queen? Because he loves her and elevates her and puts her on the throne. And it's all of grace. That's the point of the story. It's all of grace. Because we come to the end of the fairy tale picture. And we say, what an amazing king this is. What does the king receive from the girl he found dying in the field? He doesn't receive anything really. He's chosen her. He's chosen to love her. And he is a wonderful, glorious king. And in the fairy tales, they all lived happily ever after. But as they say, in real life, it's not always that way. Because then Ezekiel, or God speaking through Ezekiel, brings to the people a shocking twist in the story. The faithlessness of the queen. Here she is. She's got her crown on her head, her beautiful jewelry, her beautiful garments. And everybody is told how wonderful, how beautiful she is. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I had bestowed on you. And everybody, here's a child who everyone despised. And now she's elevated and everybody admires her. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. We would think in the story that the outcast, abandoned baby who became the queen would be filled with gratitude to the king. But no, she stops thinking about the king. And she starts thinking of herself. I am so beautiful. Everybody admires me. And I can do what I like. And she trusted in her own beauty. All of which came from the king. All of which came from God. And this is the great temptation that come to the church again and again and again through history. The temptation to take our eyes off God and look at ourselves. We see through history that churches have built amazing buildings, some of the most amazing buildings in history, in the world, are buildings built for churches, showing off. And it's not just medieval Catholic churches. You look around at Protestant churches, go to Leicester, for example, there's all those old Victorian chapels with their pinnacles and spires and amazing architecture. And it becomes a great danger then to show off. I mean, a nice building is a good thing to have. A nice church building can move you and help. Particularly if it's got good acoustics, it can help in worship. But the danger is to then go, we're important. We've arrived. The church is important. And then to forget God. And whether it's the Israelites who then turn away to other things, other ideas, whether it's the medieval Catholic Church that becomes this great landowner, that becomes incredibly wealthy, that becomes deeply involved in politics, so you have in the Middle Ages bishops who are princes, you have in the Middle Ages in England, you've got bishops become Lord Chancellor and hold the highest positions in the state under the king. And of course, they end up just getting in politics and more politics. Whether it's the Victorians and the church getting involved in party politics here in this country. I'll say nothing about other countries at the moment. And the temptation to take our eyes off God and put them on something else. Something else. That it becomes a look at me attitude. Look how rich and important and marvellous we are. And we see this danger even in the apostolic church. Now, there are people today who say we need to get back to the apostolic church. Well, in the sense of the spirit of the apostolic church, perhaps, but the apostolic church had its own problems. We see this, for example, most notably, we see it in the Corinthian church, do we not? That church that Paul looks at and goes, what on earth is wrong with you people? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. We have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Now they were thinking, we've arrived. We have everything. And Paul, in his sarcasm and irony, rebukes them and reproaches them. Or again, we see in Revelation, the church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, from verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a temptation from the apostolic age onwards for the church to say, we've arrived, and take her eyes off God and look to something else. And it is called what it is spiritually. Here in this chapter, it is called adultery and harlotry. And these are shocking words, and it's supposed to be shocking, it's supposed to wake these people up. But we've just heard this fairy tale, and now we're being told that then the queen went and became the most abandoned, wicked woman ever. And the answer comes, you are the man, you are the people. And the adultery is described in two ways. First of all, it is religious, false worship and false gods. And these things can be open and obvious, and they can be very subtle. When Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made Israel sin, he made golden calves and said, "These are your God who brought you up out of Egypt." He claimed that you could make an image of God in the form of, well, they described as calves. The idea probably would be that of a bull. A calf is a term used to denigrate them. They worshipped, or they thought they were worshipping, the true God in false ways. And you cannot do that. False worship, if it's supposed to be paid to the true God, is still idolatry. But also they brought in other things. Now again, they did not necessarily think they abandoned the true God. There were those who worshipped Melech. That's what they said, Melech. The prophets said Molech. From the letters for Molech are the words from Bosheth, Hebrew for shame. They said Melech, the king. And God says, no, the shameful one. And they did that by offering their own children in human sacrifice. You took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Human sacrifice, the most wicked and vile acts. And they imagined that this was an act of worship. And God says, abomination. And God says, idolatry, harlotry. You've not remembered your need of me. You've not remembered that I'm your husband. And that's what we have here, the cry of the husband. I love you and nobody else does. Can't you see these other men are just using you? They hate you. Because that adultery is religious but also political. Political, it's a great danger when politics gets into the church. And the church puts its trust in politics, whatever that politics may be. Left wing, right wing, centre right, centre left, whatever. The church as such is to trust God. Now, we are of course citizens of the nation in which we live, and as such we play our part in it. And that part varies depending on our calling. There are some Christians who are called to be politicians. Think of William Wilberforce. But they are called to serve God in that vocation. The danger is when the church ends up abandoning its vocation to serve God and using it to serve other people, to serve politics, to put trust in politicians, whoever they may be, however good they may be. Put not your trust in princes doesn't just say, or doesn't have an exemption that says, unless they're very good princes, it says, put not your trust in princes. May we have good princes, may we have good leaders, good rulers under God. And may we put our trust in God and pray for those who have the rule over us. But the church is not to be involved in this sort of politicking. How degenerate. False trust, trust in everything other than God, and then giving all the things that God has given and using them to serve anything other than God. whether it's confused religion like the people who say that you can worship Allah and God at the same time, whether it's confused politics that forgets about God and makes it all about politicking. But all of this ends up forgetting God. And so we come to our third and final point, the future. What does the future hold? Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. This will happen. And there are two elements of the future here. First of all, there is future judgment. God is not mocked. What a man sows, the same he shall reap. And that applies to nations, and it applies very much to the church. What churches sow, that they shall reap. And first of all, there is this problem of the lovers. Surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And the picture is that she has uncovered herself wickedly and lewdly before them, but now she is vulnerable. There is no one to help her, and she is attacked. And they pour out their fury and hatred against her and destroy her. Judgment, why? Because you do not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. Justice, the reason why he's going into such detail talking about the wickedness, is so that the reader, the listener, says, this is justice. This is her getting what she deserves. You can't say, well, it's not fair on her. You have to say, well, this is fair. She was so horrible, so terrible, and now she's abandoned to these people because of her wickedness. And she's compared to Samaria and to Sodom, that most wicked of cities, Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They had everything, and they basically said, it's all for us. We don't care about other people. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Sodom has gone down in history as associated with a particularly vile sin when the angels came to Lot and his family. They came to Sodom. The men of Sodom surrounded the house and said, bring them out so we may know them. Carnally, that is. That's the abomination mentioned here. They were so vicious and wicked that they wished to satiate their lusts with strangers rather than give them hospitality. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. The Lord rained fire and brimstone out of heaven upon Sodom. And God says, because Jerusalem has greater light and knowledge and gifts, Jerusalem would become worse than Sodom. Judgment to come. It's an awful thing when we see the professing church today not judging sin but accepting sin. The church has the Bible. We know that idolatry is wrong. We know that God made man male and female. We know God's holy law. And you've got churches where in their buildings, in their liturgy, the Ten Commandments are to be upheld. Where the Bible is central, and yet the Bible is opposed and ignored. And people say, oh, well, that was for them then. No, this is truth for all time. And then the judgment comes. It is a fearful thing. But The judgment is not the end. Judgment begins at the house of God. But the end of all this is not that the church is destroyed, but that there is a cleansing. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Our hope, well, as the hymn writer puts it, his oath, his covenant, his blood, uphold me in the whelming flood. His oath, his covenant, his blood. That's what the church's hope is in. His promise, his covenant. And it is in the blood of the new covenant, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that the church's hope is. Christ has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's why the judgment comes upon the professing church and upon that which has become corrupt. That the church may be built. That God's people may be restored. Now, we do not know the times or the seasons that God has in his own wisdom. We don't know what happens next in history. But we know this, that Christ has said, I will build my church. We know that revival and restoration of the church are possible. But we know this also, that there must be a judgment, that there must be a reckoning. But I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Then you shall come back. Then you shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, that's the problem with so much of the professing church today. It is not confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is claiming that something else is Lord. And we remember that the word Lord can be used of a husband, by a wife. Does the church confess that Jesus Christ is the husband of the church? That he is our Lord and our God? Praise God that the true church does. But in the great professing church, there's so much that doesn't. There's so much running after this and that and the other thing. So much running after the world and its contemporary ideas. Oh, let us follow the world's thought. No, let us return to the Lord our God, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame. That is to say, never object to him, never complain to him, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Praise the Lord, there is an atonement. There is an atonement in the blood of Jesus Christ. An atonement for the sins of the church. There is a rich and a free salvation in the blood that has been shed. Perfect atonement. So that we don't have to embark upon some great penance, as Rome imagines. But come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. That's a message that the church needs to hear. Turn back to the Lord Jesus. It's a message we need to hear as we see the decay of the professing church. As we see old church buildings turned over for this, that and the other purpose. As we see the love of many growing cold. What is the answer? The answer is the love of God. The answer is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That rich blood that has flowed from the veins of God incarnate. That blood that washes. That blood that cleans. We hear the parable here in Ezekiel. A warning about unfaithfulness. A warning that comes to you and to me. That comes to the church corporately and to every member. That danger of trusting in something else. That danger of being led astray. And then that need to remember it's all of God. What do you have that you have not received? It's all of God. Where does the beauty of the church come from? Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Where is your glory? Where is your joy? It's in God himself. And so there is hope. There is glorious hope. There is hope in God, in Jesus Christ. Oh, let us learn the lessons. Oh, let us rejoice and give thanks for the love of God. The love of God in Christ. His love, his compassion, his mercy upon his people. And oh, may all the glory, all the praise be his. Amen.